I want to save that till the end. See how it goes. I'm very happy to be back for the sixth time. There, not everywhere in the world that I go will allow me to come back that many times. So any place that I can return to and receive the wonderful, marvelous welcome that we always receive here, and just to be together with believers that are serious about God's Word, serious about their lives, and how God's Word is to play out in their lives is always an amazing privilege. I always feel at every conference, I come, of course, after doing all the preparation that I possibly can. 2 weeks ago, we just got back from 6 weeks in Australia, and that was a pretty hectic journey. We had some great ministry. In fact, we have a young Australian lady here with us tonight. I'm sure you'll be meeting in time. I'm not going to embarrass her. But her family actually hosted us in Brisbane for the Brisbane Bible Conference. Turn my mic up. How's that? Is that good? Okay. I'm not used to one of these. When they put it on me, I said I felt like a rock star. Do I look like a rock star? Hard as a rock. Every time I study for a conference, I always come, in a sense, bubbling over. Excited to share the things that the Lord's shown me. Excited for you to share it with me. Because what we find in the Word of God is spiritual and eternal treasure. This is the greatest thing that you and I can share among ourselves, and the greatest thing that we can share with others out there in the world that you could possibly share, and it's free. You know, I'm kind of a junk sale junkie. I go to secondhand shops and yard sales primarily to buy more books because I have so few books at home. My wife's thinking of moving out so that we can use her space for more bookshelves. There wouldn't be enough. But when I go to these places, I often see a Bible. Oftentimes the little Gideon Bibles. And I think how people come looking for a deal. And they walk by the Bible, and there it is, laying on a table, possibly on a shelf. Sometimes I ask how much for the Bible, and they say, you can have it. And I take those Bibles, we gather them up, and we carry them places like Africa and India and Asia, where there are English-speaking people that will cherish that Bible with the reverence that it deserves. I was actually in a shop in Australia one time, and I found one of the little Gideon Bibles, and I went to the front. I asked the man how much for the little Bible. He said, 50 cents, that's all it's worth. And I said, sir, there isn't enough wealth in this world to be worth this little book. And even though the Gideon Bible always says on the inside, not for sale or not to be sold, I pay whatever they want me to pay, and then I come home and I tell Nan, I liberated another one. I got it out of the hands of the enemy, and I'm going to put it into the hands of somebody who's going to love it and appreciate it. So I have the amazing privilege and opportunity to share God's Word with you tonight and over the weekend, and I count that, believe me, a phenomenal privilege. I never take for granted the opportunity that God has given me to share His Word with His people, and I pray that there will be rich blessings in it for us all. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Only God can give us insight into His Word. The Spirit of God is here. The Spirit of God indwells each and every believer in Jesus Christ. And His primary task is that of opening our eyes to the Word of truth. So let's ask that He'll do that, and then we'll get into our study. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come together this evening with fellow soldiers in the Army of Christ, members of the Royal Family of God, we count it a great privilege and a great honor to be here with one another. We're overwhelmed with what grace has done for us, what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has made possible, the transformation that we've experienced in our lives. We have a great desire, Father, to share it with others out there in the world. We do pray that the time that we spend together this evening and over the weekend is going to be time well spent, in which you will hone and refine us and make us more useful as vessels of honor for your eternal kingdom. We do pray that the Spirit of God would open the eyes of our understanding and strengthen us in the inner man, that he would perform the work of transforming us so that when we leave, we're not the same. We want to be changed, and we want to be changed into the glorious image of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So to this end, we open our Bibles and look forward to what you have to impart to us this evening. We pray these things in the matchless and the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like you to immediately open your Bibles. We're going to jump right into the book of Hosea. I want to read the first four verses of Hosea chapter 1. Hosea is one of those books that strikes people usually in a strong way and not always in the same way. Some people have read the book, and I've even had some believers, when they heard that we were going to do a conference on the book of Hosea, ask the question, why in the world would you want to teach that book? That's the way it strikes some people. Other people read the book of Hosea and they come away saying, I just don't get it. I really don't see what this book is talking about. We're going to look at the book in a little bit of a different way from what I normally do. Normally I try to at least touch the high points all the way through a book. We will do that, but we're going to spend the weekend in the first three chapters. We will look at how those three chapters relate to the rest of the book. But we're primarily going to, thank you, Ken. We're primarily going to look at the love story between the prophet and the prostitute. And as most of you know, our theme is the transforming power of forgiveness. And we're going to see what love and grace and forgiveness, and tie all of those together and you have the idea of mercy, can do in the life of someone who is enslaved to their own sinfulness. It is the only hope for a liberating force in the life of a person who is enslaved to their own sinfulness. And we're going to see that in these three chapters, and then we'll see how these three chapters relate to the last 10, 11 chapters of the book, and the book has a surprise ending, which we'll see on Sunday morning. So if you will, Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. Put yourself for a minute in poor Hosea's place. Here he is, called as a prophet of God, and the first message he ever receives is this message. When the Lord began to speak through him, this was the first thing he said, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. And we'll just stop right there. This is what we want to look at here in our first session. Let me set the stage a little bit. Why should we study the book of Hosea? Let me give you four or five reasons. Number one, because the book of Hosea reveals to us the infinite love of God for the nation of Israel. That's the first reason. The second reason is because through the book of Hosea, we can learn something about the love of Jesus Christ for his church, which is a greater fulfillment of this book and these prophecies. Thirdly, you can learn a lot about the love of Jesus Christ for you. I'll refer to this again, but there's only one passage in the entire Bible that I think even comes close to defining the love of God for you in Christ, and that is in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. And if you read that over, read it and reread it, and take it literally and accept it as true, it'll change your life. God's love for you and I is matchless and mighty, and it will, in the end, transform us. So we can learn a lot about Christ's love for us. We can learn the forgiveness that is available to us. Put yourself in Gomer's place. You, somewhere in your life, possibly at the present time, are enslaved to a sin habit in your life. It may be mental, it may be verbal, it may be overt. We struggle with these things for the rest of our lives. Some have the misfortune, if you will, of being enslaved to what we might call gross sinfulness. This is the plight of Gomer. She has run into something that she has never seen, never considered, never anticipated, and that is love that is greater than all her sin. And that love is going to change her. So as a wife, you can learn something about relationship to your husband. As a husband, certainly. Gentlemen, we can look at Hosea, and I'll emphasize this tomorrow while the ladies have a session with Nan. I'll lay a little more emphasis on this, that we as men need to learn to love our wives as Hosea loved this lady. And we can all learn to forgive others. All of you have someone who's injured you. All of you have someone, if I just mention, is there anyone in your life you have trouble forgiving, you'll think of that person. You may think of a whole list of people. But there are people in your life, parents, relatives, friends, that have betrayed you, who have dishonored their relationship with you, who in some way have injured you, and you have a hard time getting over that injury, and you will never heal until you learn to forgive. Forgiveness is not only for the sinner, it is also for the one who has been injured. And so we're going to learn all of these things from Hosea. The story, the love story, the tragedy, if you will, of the story between the prophet and the prostitute, between Hosea and Gomer, is a living parable of God's relationship to his people. And it's very easy for us in reading an Old Testament passage to look at the sinfulness of the nation of Israel and ask, how could they have come to this place? Folks, I look at the United States of America and I say, how could we possibly have come to this place? How could we have sunk so low? How could we have come to a place where we accept the most obvious, hostile attitudes and actions to everything that is right, everything that is true, everything that made us great, and yet we go our way day after day taking these things for granted? Judgment fell on the nation of Israel in a truly horrendous way. There's a prophecy in the third chapter that some consider to be one of the greatest prophecies in the entire Bible. And it's a prophecy that is still in the process of being fulfilled. And that is God's judgment on the nation of Israel. But I want to tell you something. No nation in history comes close to the blessing God poured out on the nation of Israel like the United States of America. And we are accountable. And God will hold us accountable. And his judgment is coming. Few truths for you to consider as we go through the book. Just these maybe kind of help get our minds working in the direction we want to go. John 3:16-17. We all know John 3:16. Probably everyone here can quote it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How many of us know John 3:17? For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's Hosea. By the way, Hosea means salvation. It comes from the same root as Yeshua, which we call Jesus. Jesus just has the added yeah at the beginning. So from Hoshea, which is salvation, to Yeshua, you have the salvation of the Lord or the salvation of Jehovah. In Romans 5:8-10, the Apostle Paul reminds us that even when we were sinners, in fact, if you go back to Romans 5:6, when we were helpless, verse 8, when we were sinners, verse 10, when we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. There is the greatest fulfillment of what Hosea is a picture, the love of Christ for a sinful, sinful planet. And then finally, our Lord's words to the disciples in the upper room. And all of these are going to play out as we go through our study. In John 15 and verse 13, Jesus made a statement. We recently were in Australia at a youth camp, and the theme of the youth camp was no greater love, built on this verse, John 15, 13, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. We often tend to relate that to soldiers on the battlefield, people who give their lives in defense of their nation, people who give their lives in defense of their country. What our Lord's talking about is something that is much, much greater than that. When Jesus said, greater love has no man, he was implying two things. Number one, if there is a greater love, then there's a lesser love. Most of us are content with the lesser love. Gomer was content with love as defined by a sinful world. She understood love in the ways that the world speaks of love. She became a professional in the love business. But she did not understand love the way the Bible defines it. And so we have the lesser love, which is what the world peddles. We have the greater love, which Jesus speaks of, and it means a whole lot more than being willing to die for your country. But he also implies something else. If there's a lesser love and a greater love, there has to be the greatest love. And that greatest love was something that Jesus Christ alone could show for this world. And that was the love he demonstrated as he went to the cross for you and I. So how can we get from being satisfied and content with the lesser love to actually experiencing what Christ spoke of in the greater love? And the answer is very simple. We have to go to the greatest love. Until we receive the greatest love, that love God demonstrated for the world in sending His Son, that love His Son demonstrated in going to the cross, until we've received that, we have no hope of rising above the love of this world. And all lesser love is tinted and tainted with self-indulgence. What the Bible refers to as lust is simply, what do I get out of it? What am I going to gain in this? And when love is tainted with that self-indulgence and self-gratification of what I want, love is no longer love. And therefore, what is called love by the world creates a lot of broken hearts, a lot of broken homes, broken marriages, and it destroys nations. And the nation of Israel went down because they chose to accept the world's definition of love. One more thing to do before we actually look at the verses that we've read, and that is I want you to see a picture. Some of you will have seen it. It is the picture of Hosea. And it's a picture that really portrays chapter 3, but when Paul, we have our webmaster, by the way, is here. Where's Paul sitting? He's hiding right here in front of me. Paul is the one who does the work on our website, and without him, my website would say, duh. And that's about the best I could do. But he actually found this picture. They sent it to me and said, would this be okay to put on the website with the announcement about the conference? And I looked at it, and I just stood there amazed. Because what is conveyed in this picture is what I have in my notes. And everything I'm going to talk about, you can see right there. There stands Hosea, again as a prophet, a picture, a prototype, if you will, a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, strong, compassionate, and deeply wounded. Deeply, deeply injured. There's Gomer, weary, as Jesus said, heavy laden, desiring to be free, but unable to free herself. There's the man who had her, who would rather have the money than the woman. In his eyes, her only value was what he had gotten and what he was getting. She'd satisfied him for a while. Now he has a chance to sell her, and we'll talk about how she ended up being a slave, going from simply a prostitute to becoming a slave, and we'll talk about how that happened. But there's so much in that, and actually what you have in that picture. The picture of Hosea, that's chapter 1. The picture of Gomer, that's chapter 2. And the guy getting paid off, that's chapter 3. All right, let's look at the verses that we've read. I want to begin by showing five things about the unconditional love of God. Immediately the book hits its stride on its theme, and there are always, you know, the plot and the subplot, the main theme and sub-themes, and one of the sub-themes of the book is that what you sow, you're going to reap. That's going to come out very strongly in the book. That's part of the justice of God. But he doesn't start by dealing with the justice of God. He starts dealing with the incomparable, infinite, matchless, ferocious love of God. Hard for us to even comprehend. If you can see a glimmer of it in the story of Hosea, you are really only scratching the surface of the love of God for mankind and for you individually. So I want to give five things that we see in these words, in these phrases, on the unconditional love of God, and you can jot these down, and don't worry if I go too fast for you to write everything. There are how many pages? About 20 pages of notes that will be posted on the website, and you'll be able to download those if you desire. Principle number one, God's love is conveyed to man through God's Word. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, and it came with a command, and the command was to demonstrate the love of God. Whenever God's word comes to men, wherever, however, his word is conveyed, his infinite and invincible love for mankind is shown. There is always in his word the invitation to respond to the love of God. The manifestation of the love of God is what we call grace. The grace of God is the manifestation of his love. Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is the only response that God seeks or requires to his grace. His grace is a free gift. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You will never deserve it. You and I will never be any more deserving of the love of God, the grace of God, and the mercy of God than that woman right there. Now, most of us, when we read the book of Hosea, we like to identify with Hosea because that's really how we see ourselves. Most of us have a pretty good opinion of ourselves. We're really pretty good people. And we don't tend to identify ourselves as Gomer. I think it's important for us to put ourselves in both places, because there are times when you and I stand in the need that Gomer had, and there are times when you and I stand in the place that only Hosea could command, and that is the place to forgive somebody who has deeply wounded you and deeply injured you, realizing that your forgiveness is, number one, the first step in your own healing, and recognizing, number two, that your forgiveness may be the beginning of that person's transformation. There is nothing that is heavier, there is nothing that is weightier on this planet in the life of a human being, weighing down and burdening the human soul, than the shame and the guilt of failure, particularly in a relationship. And while oftentimes we don't express it, while oftentimes we don't convey that thought, I'm sure all of us to a degree have known some instance in our life, and as surely as we can think of someone who's injured us, we should follow that thought up very quickly by someone we've injured, and someone that we can't make amends to, someone we would dearly love and possibly even have tried to say, I'm sorry I let you down, I'm sorry I betrayed you, only to be met with a stiff arm and a brick wall. And there's nothing you can do. And you know what? You'll probably carry that guilt and that shame and that hurt for a long time. But there is one thing you can do. If there's someone who won't forgive you, then use that as an impetus to learn to forgive other people. Think what forgiveness, complete and free. And by the way, not forgiveness that makes the person grovel. Not forgiveness that's going to say, when I see them hurt enough, then I'll forgive them. No, that's not the forgiveness of God. That's not the forgiveness of Hosea. And I want to let you in on a little secret. And it's a secret that you really don't see in the story. And that is, the end of the story is that Gomer goes from being a perfect prostitute And actually, that's what her name means, perfect. Perfect or perfected. As early as the 4th century, Jerome saw in the meaning of her name what she was as a prostitute. He said she was the perfect prostitute. In other words, she was a professional. She was skillful. That was the way he put it. She was good at what she did, which was something that was very bad and very destructive. But she's going to be transformed from that by the time we get to the end of the story to being the perfect bride. And that's exactly what God is going to do for the nation of Israel, and that is exactly what God intends to do for the church. Because as the nation of Israel was a harlot to God, so the church of Jesus Christ has become a harlot to God in far too many cases. And yet, in the end, she will shine with the reflected righteousness and glory of a Lord who loved her to the end, and whose love transformed her and us into what we should be. So God's love is conveyed through His Word. The second thing that I want to see is that God's love is the motive behind His plan for redemption and salvation. Why would God send His Son into the world? Why would Christ be willing to be a man of sorrows acquainted with grief? Why would He live 33 years on this planet, rejected, despised, scorned, maligned, only to be beat half to death and then crucified? There's only one explanation, and that is the love of God is the motive. And we find this in the phrase, Hosea, the son of Beeri. I've already told you that Hosea means salvation, but Beeri means my well. Isn't it interesting that Isaiah says in Isaiah 12 and verse 3, therefore you will draw water with joy from the wells of salvation. By the way, something that you might be interested to learn is that Hosea and Isaiah were contemporaries. Did Isaiah have Hosea in mind when he was led by the Spirit of God to write that verse? You may remember that years later, the greater fulfillment of Hosea, or we could say the greatest Hosea, the Lord Jesus Christ, met a woman at a well in Samaria. She was despised, she was abused, she was taken advantage of, she was enslaved to her own sinfulness, and he asked her for water. And she made an interesting statement in John 4 and verse 11. Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Well, he didn't have to draw from the well because he is the well of living water. Later he says in John chapter 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's in John 7:37. The third thing that we might notice from these phrases, God's love is most evident in the dark and difficult seasons of life and history. There's no doubt in a group of people as large and diverse as the one that is gathered here tonight, there are some people who are deeply hurting. Your pain, your anguish, your agony may come from bad decisions on your part, and you may be reaping what you've sown. Your pain may be innocent in the sense that it's been caused by someone else, and you didn't ask for it in any way. None of us are truly innocent because we are all sinners and criminals in the eyes of God. But it's in the dark and difficult times, if we have the eyes to see, if our ears are open, it's in those most difficult times that the love of God shines through. We see it in the history of the nation of Israel. We see it in the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of us, of course, have experienced it in our life. It's one reason why I don't get depressed about the direction our nation is going. Because I know that God is about to do some amazing things. And I know that painful as it may be, and as hard as circumstances may become, our God is about to demonstrate His love through the difficult seasons of life. And this is exactly how it was here. He is commanded to do this during the days of Uzziah and the other kings that are mentioned here. And while this was a period of material prosperity, what we would call national blessing, it was a time of great spiritual apostasy, idolatry, immorality, and decline. God's light and love, however, shines through in this painful time of Israel's history and this painful time in Gomer's life. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, "So we have the prophetic word confirmed, to which you do well to take heed as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." You and I are living in a dark time of history. This is a period of crisis. These are, in fact, perilous times in which we live. But, you know, it is always darker right before the sunrise, and the morning star is Christ himself, the bright morning star, and when he rises in your heart, you'll have all the light and all the comfort and all the stability and security that you could ever hope for. Most of us have the problem that Gomer had, and that is we're content with far too little. The real problem, while we're selfish, while we're self-centered, while we look for self-indulgence, the real problem of your life and mine is that we're satisfied with too little. We're content with small things. We are not really seeking the big things and the great things of life. And the great things of life are always free, because the greatest things in life are gifts that are given to each and every person who is willing to receive them. A fourth point that I would make is that the love of God forces us to redefine our definition of love. I've already commented on the fact that the world has its definition, and of course the Bible has its definition. And when Jesus speaks of that love that is the greater love that no man can have, only the greatest love is above it, and that Christ alone could have, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." Again, not talking just about dying. Certainly we can include that. Certainly we honor those who are willing to go into harm's way for the defense of others, as more and more information is coming out about what happened in Benghazi. And these men were ordered and commanded to stand down and not go to the help of the ambassador and those that were trapped with him. Two of them, former Navy SEALs, on their way, the story as I've received it from people involved, is that they actually got their weapons on the way from terrified Libyan guards. They grabbed them, snatched them, ran, contrary to orders, contrary to all self-interest. And they paid with their lives. And they say that when they found those men on that rooftop after they had been killed, their weapons were literally drenched with their own blood as they fought and saved between 20 and 30 people. That is great love. But my friends, I want you to understand that is not specifically what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. He's talking about something even greater. He's talking about something that is more difficult, and that is to love with the love of Christ. And that love is a laying down of your life, moment by moment and day by day. We have a young couple here who are getting married in a week. And I don't want to embarrass Blair or Aurora, but they're right here. Why don't you stand up and take a bow, guys? Come on. I was telling Blair, because we've known Aurora and her family for some time, and we watched as her sister Amber found her bow and how God worked in her life, an amazing young Marine who's becoming a fighter pilot. But Nan and I used to ask the question, how is God going to find somebody for Aurora? Because we knew it was going to take somebody really special. And there he is. And it's just amazing. But you know, one of the things I'm going to tell him in the message next week as the wedding takes place, his job is to demonstrate every day that greater love. The love of Christ is willing to set self aside, not once, not just under an emotional motivation of some stimulation that we might call courage. It's the courage that is demonstrated across this land and throughout the world day after day after day by men and women who have received the greatest love and therefore lay down their wants, their wishes, their desires, their likes, their dislikes, their pursuits, because they love someone else. And that is the love that our Lord was talking about. And it's something to do it. You have to first receive it. And it has to come from the Lord Himself. And we grow in our ability to love as He loved, as we receive of His love and show gratitude for it. And that's a challenge for each and every one of us every day that we live. We have to redefine our definition of love. Jesus Christ, in Hebrews 13, verses 6 and 8, we read, "I will never leave you." There He is. "I will never forsake you." My friends, there's an attitude in Christianity today that says if you forsake Him, if you betray Him, if you sin against Him in certain ways or to a certain degree, He's done with you. That is blasphemy. Absolute rank blasphemy. Tell me when Hosea got tired of pursuing Gomer, and I'll tell you that the love of God is a million times greater. The love of the Father on the return of His prodigal son. Another marvelous, wonderful illustration. "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Why? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, that's everything that's past, today, and from here on out. He remains the same. You and I change. Circumstances change. Conditions change. The weather changes. Administrations change. There's only one rock in this universe, and that is the rock of our salvation. And there's only one anchor that will keep your soul still in the wind and the waves of this rapidly shifting and changing world. And that is when your soul is anchored by the love of Christ. And you need to understand that and appreciate it. The fifth thing that I'd point out is that the love of God for sinners is portrayed in this love story. It's a love story. It's a tragedy. Most love stories are tragedies. You can't have a good tragedy without there being a love story. The salvation of God, Hosea, seeks and loves the hardened sinner, Gomer. The perfected sinner, the complete sinner. But she's going to become the perfected bride and the complete bride. There's a country song out. I know most of you don't like both kinds of music. I like both country and Western. And listen to both. And there is a song out by a guy named Eric Church. And the name of the song is, "She Loves Me Like Jesus Does." And it's kind of become a theme song for Nan and I, because I have learned the love of Christ through her. I have seen it, the reality of it, the greatness of it, the unbreakable quality of it. And I see it over and over every day. And I always stand amazed at why she would be willing, number one, to commit to me. If you don't know it, we got married. I had $165 saved up. And we saddled up two horses and we took off into the San Juan Mountains of southwest Colorado. And for the next 3 months, she lived in a tent and bathed in a stream that was coming from a snowbank a half mile above where we were camped at 10,500 feet, and cooked over a campfire and followed me around, and that was the easy part. And after that, things became even tougher. She's a tough lady. But the thing that makes her tough is her invincible love. And she has demonstrated to me, and I have absolute and utter confidence, that that love is never going to change. I have seen the greater love displayed and demonstrated in her life. And I really pray and try to demonstrate that same love back. This love of God for sinners. Think of Hosea going after Gomer. He commits to her in marriage. They, as it were, take their vows before God. And it's not long before the vows are broken. They're not broken once, they're not broken twice, they're broken again and again and again and again. Finally, she leaves him. And in her downward spiritual spiral, she ends up a slave. And the Word of God, and I'm sure Hosea, is sitting at home, brokenhearted, saying, what do I do now? And God's, you know, maybe praying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord's answer comes back. And you know what it was? Go and love again. Now, by the way, there's a misconception about the book of Hosea that I want to dispel tonight, and that is that Hosea didn't really love her. He just did this because God told him to. No, he was to be a demonstration of the love of God. He loved her not because she was always lovable, although no doubt she was ravishing, beautiful. She wouldn't have lasted long in the business if she wasn't. He loved her because he chose to love her. And divine love is a love that is based on the lover, not the one who's loved. This is the difference between the lesser love, where I'll love you if, conditional, or I love you because you're beautiful, you're attractive, you make me look better, you'll look good on my arm, everybody will say what a great catch I made, or because you do this or do that or something else, if you keep being this kind of person, I love you. Conditional love is really self-love. Because what conditional love says is, as long as I get what I want out of this, I'll love you. The love of God is not that way. The love of God is a love that is based on Him. And therefore it is perfect. And it is eternal. And it is righteous. It's also just. And it allows us to reap the things that we sow. And Hosea had to allow this lady to reap what she had sown until she came to the place of slavery. And then came the command, go and love her again. And that's an amazing part of the story that will come up later on. Fulfilled again in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, each section that we look at, and I've taken a lot of time introducing these first four verses, each section that we look at, I want to look at the section, I want to see the story. From the story, I want to help you understand the book. So I'm going to give you a few passages. There are far too many for me. I think I have six passages in Hosea that illustrate the first four verses. I don't have time to go through all of those. I'm going to look at maybe two of them briefly in a moment. After we look at the parallel passages in Hosea, we're going to see how does this relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, although I've already made several references. We're going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ playing out in a greater illustration, a greater drama, if you will, the story of Hosea and Gomer, and then we'll look at a few points of personal application. What does this mean to my life? So we're going to see that in a moment, but Luke 19:10, the Lord Jesus illustrates Hosea when he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He had to spell it out for the religious leaders. I didn't come for the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. I didn't come to love the lovable. I didn't come to love the appealing. I didn't come to love the attractive. I didn't come to love the capable. I came for those who were helpless, who were hopeless, and who are useless and incapable of delivering themselves from their own self-imposed slavery. And that love is the only deliverance that we have. A few parallel passages in Hosea. We've got about 6 or 8 minutes. If you will, look with me at Hosea 9, and as I said in the notes, when the notes come out online, you'll have at least 6 references. I just want to share a couple with you. Hosea 9, verse 1. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other people, for you have played the harlot against your God. What Hosea goes through portrays what God has gone through. And then we have in the same chapter, Hosea 9, verse 10 and 11, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor. Baal was the god of storm and thunder. He was the god of might. But he was also a fertility god. Baal and Ashtarte were the male-female counterpart in a religious theology that worshipped sexual immorality. If I went into detail about how corrupt, how immoral, how degenerate and degraded Baal worship was, you would think that I was reading the headlines out of some of our American cities. It was as corrupt as can be. Many commentators, by the way, even make the suggestion that Gomer was originally a temple prostitute in the temple of Baal. That was how they worshiped. So the Lord says, I found them, I valued them, they were beautiful to me, like grapes in the wilderness. If you've ever been in a wilderness and been hungry or thirsty, you can imagine what it'd be like finding a grapevine there. Like the first fruits on the fig tree when the white blossoms come out and it's beautiful. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing that they loved. Take note, what you love, you will become. What you choose to love will change you into its likeness. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. As for Ephraim, by the way, he refers to Ephraim often through the text. Ephraim was the first tribe that led the nation of Israel into idolatry, and that's why the whole nation is referred to under the title Ephraim. And he says, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird, no birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. No fruit. He's going to judge them utterly and completely. Look at Hosea 10, verses 10 and 12. When it is my desire, God says, I will chasten them, and people shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions, idolatry, immorality. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. In other words, to get pay for what she is doing. The animal that walks around in the circle, we've seen this going on in India. They thresh grain in India as they did 2,000 years ago. And as the ox walks around, he is threshing the grain, but he gets something out of it because he is eating as he's going and nibbling the grain. So they love to thresh the grain. But I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow and Jacob shall break his clods. And this is a yoke, not of mercy, not as Jesus said in his invitation in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on yourself and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your soul. The yoke of Jesus Christ is a yoke of liberation. It's a yoke of rest and tranquility. Here, he's putting on their neck the yoke of divine discipline, and we're going to see much about divine discipline. God always allows us to reap what we have sown. Well, turn with me just quickly to Luke chapter 7, and we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to read the entire section. It's a very lengthy section in the story of Jesus and the sinful woman. It says in Luke 7 and verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, I don't think I have to explain what that would involve. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. By the way, this woman is identified. It shocks some people. A lot of commentators refer to this as Mary Magdalene. You may be surprised, after all the bad press that Mary Magdalene has got, that there is not one passage in Scripture that links her to prostitution. Not one. This woman was a prostitute, and the amazing thing is, she was a prostitute who became a beautiful bride. She is Mary of Bethany. Remember the family in Bethany? Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Shock! Horror! No, this Mary, this pristine, beautiful, honorable, noble woman, it couldn't have been her. Well, read John chapter 11 and verse 2 and 3, and it tells us precisely that it was her. John is the only one who identifies the woman. She is not named here. Why she fell into that kind of sin, what drove her to it, who knows? It's an interesting story. You have three young people, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, no parents. None of them married. What was the situation that threw them on their own? What was the situation that drove her to leave the home and become the prostitute that she became? We don't know. We can only surmise. But as the story continues, and by the way, you'll remember, not only did she bring an alabaster flask of oil at the beginning, John chapter 12 tells us that she brought it at the end. I'm convinced, by the way, that Mary was the greatest disciple during the generation of Jesus Christ. Without question. And I'll tell you one of the reasons, just one, of why I believe that, and that is when she brought the alabaster flask at the end, it was to anoint him for his burial, and Jesus identifies her motive, and she was the only one who knew what was about to happen. And when our Lord was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, as they began the scourging and the beating the next day, as the disciples were fleeing to find a hole to hide in, lest the Romans or the Jewish authorities nab them as well, Mary, I believe, is sitting placidly, quietly, waiting for Sunday morning. Waiting for the resurrection. That's the transformation that took place in her life from this point to the end of our Lord's ministry, approximately 3 years later. By the way, the oil that is mentioned in John chapter 12, a price is given. It was around 300 denarii. What that translates to in our economy is approximately the wages of a well-paid worker for 2 full years. How did Mary come up with that kind of money? I believe starting here, she was looking there, and she said, I'm going to do this again. And I'm going to begin, who knows, babysitting, ironing, doing laundry, anything she could, little by little, for 3 years, putting away everything she could put away to lavish that expression of her love and gratitude to the Lord who met her here. So it says that the woman stood at his feet in Luke 7:38, behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with a hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with a fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. That was all he saw. You know what he was saying? He was saying a lot like Christians. If you don't measure up, he's not going to love you. If you're not good enough, he's not going to love you. If you haven't got it all together, have you ever heard? And I understand that all of us who speak for a living say things, you know, they don't come out right, Joe Biden. And we all do that. But sometimes we really say some foolish things. And I think one of the most foolish things that we can say is that you and I have got to get our act together. You've probably heard the appeal to respond to the gospel, give up your sins and come to Christ. I always ask myself the question, if I can give up my sins, what do I need Christ for? I come to him because I can't give up my sins. I come to him because I'm enslaved in my sin. I come to him because I'm helpless and I'm hopeless. And I need a redeemer and a liberator. And that is what Christ came to be. And so he was to this woman, and of course the Pharisee speaks within himself, Jesus reading his heart, says, Simon, I have something to say to you, and then lays out a little parable about two people who had a debt, and then asks the wise Pharisee to conclude which of them loved him the most, or which one appreciated his forgiveness the most. In verse 42, and Simon answered and said, I suppose the one to whom he forgave more. And Jesus said, you hit the nail on the head. That's modern English translation. Do you see this woman? Simon couldn't get his eyes off the woman. He was angry. He was frustrated. He was upset. He was offended that she would so much as enter into his doors. And our Lord asked him to look a little more closely. All right, you've seen the outside. You've seen what you don't like. You've seen what's offensive to you. Let me help you look through the lens of my eyes and my love and my grace, and I'll tell you what I see. I see someone whose sins are great. And because her sins have been forgiven, and by the way, that tells me that she had met Christ somewhere earlier. They had already had the transaction between themselves, and she came to this situation to pour out her appreciation to the Lord. And what does he say? Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Because to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. You know what part of your problem and my problem may be? We may think the Lord really didn't have to forgive us for too much. Now, I can't think that way because I know. But I have met many people who really feel like, you know, they were a pretty good person. And the Lord didn't have to forgive all that much on their part, but other people, of course, folks like me, he had to forgive a lot. I want to tell you something. The more I become aware of how sinful, how wretched, how degenerate, not I was, I am. When Paul speaks of himself as a sinner, he always puts it in the present tense. I am the chief of sinners. And that's truly how he saw himself. What can we do but try to pour out everything we can in a life of gratitude? And folks, as we come to the conclusion of this class, I just want to say there's one thing the Lord would like to see in your life and my life more than anything else. You can think of cleaning up what needs to be cleaned up, putting in order what needs to be put in order, changing what needs to be changed. You're never going to do it. You don't have the power. There's one thing you have the ability to do if you will draw on His love, and that is begin showing love and forgiveness to other people. And if you do that, it'll change your life, and it'll change their life as well. And I'm going to leave that for the personal application, and we're going to take about a half-hour break. Our second session will be shorter. I know it's been a long day. Some of you have come from work. You're weary. We'll have a brief second session, and then we'll continue. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, how can we thank you for the love of Christ? There's really only one way, and that is to love those around us. Empower and enable us by your Spirit, through the fruit of the Spirit, to love as Hosea loved. And we'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take about a...